According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and looking at the Macedonian grace, and now looking forward to the Corinthian grace. Transition coming here in verses 6 and 7. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And so we have the transition from the Macedonian example that was set now to the Corinthian church as well. Paul's expectations that they also are going to come on board and participate with the benevolence gift, with the ministry on behalf of the saints, the famine relief funds that are being gathered together for the saints that are in Judea. All right, before we begin our study, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure as believer priests we are filled with the Holy Spirit, distractions are set aside, that we are humble. It is with humility that we can receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together today. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your word day after day, as long as it's called today. And Father, there may be some of your children this morning or even last night greatly disillusioned over what they thought was an accurate prophecy on the part of their pastor. Father, I just pray that on this day believers would turn their eyes not on the wisdom of men, but upon you and your truth, that believers would search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. And that, Father, no one here in this congregation would have their faith rested upon any human being. Father, cursed is the man who trusts in man. And we need to have all of our eyes focused on you, Father, and the truth of your word. So we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the faithfulness of your truth. We ask for distractions to be set aside and a hedge of protection about us. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We are dealing with the last of the elements here. We wrapped them up on Wednesday, the order of precedence, as it refers to the priorities the local churches should have in the use of their funds. And this is not on a personal basis, but on a church basis, on a corporate basis. What should it be that local churches have as a set of priorities? And so we gave this to you under subpoint F. All of what we've studied so far has been under main point 1 in terms of the Macedonian grace as a tremendous example for any local church in the dispensation of the church to imitate. And everything we've studied from that has come as subpoints of study under main point 1. We're going to move on to main point 2 today as we see the Corinthian grace. But the last of the developments that we have for the Macedonian pattern is given to you under point F in the outline, precedence in giving. What is the order? What are the priority systems? And we listed them for you in four modes, or five modes if you include unbelievers at the very end. Galatians 6 does say, so far as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. And that's everybody. That's believers and unbelievers alike. But it does then go on to say, especially those who are of the household of the faith. And so that takes believers and puts them a step above unbelievers in the precedence, in the order of precedence, in the priority structure. If we don't have the resources for everybody, well, then how do we prioritize? We give the precedence, we give the preference to believers first. But even within the body of Christ, there's still preference. We have to recognize that we have believers within our local assembly. And our local assembly comes before other assemblies. And so we have the order there. Spiritual leadership comes. And then the first step, though, is what we get in this text here. They gave of themselves first to the Lord and to us as well. And so hopefully we have this structured properly in orders 1 through 5. Somebody asked me the other day, well, what about my wife? What about my children? What about my family? Okay, that's a separate realm. That's a separate realm. All we're, the only precedence list we're discussing here is as it relates to the local assembly, as it relates to our congregation. Everything here is related to the public ministry of the Word of God, okay? Which is why the issues of giving aren't private. They're public. We make known to you the grace that was given by the churches in Macedonia, okay? If we're going to be personal, if we're going to talk about that realm of grace giving, then we've got an entirely different application we have to spell out there. We have to spell out the issues of privacy. We have to spell out the principles that you don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, and that you don't give in order to be noticed by men, and that what you give is not my business or anybody else's business. It's between you and the Lord as far as that goes. So hopefully we stress that well enough when we I tried to anyway, in verse 1, discussing the nature of the verb norizo, to cause, to make known. And the local church budget is a public matter. And it is for anyone to be known what it is that God's doing through local assemblies. So that's why we don't have your wife and your children and your household. That's a different realm of application not really pertaining to the context of what we're dealing with here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's move on now and take a look at point 2 as we transition to the Corinthian assembly. Corinthian grace demonstrates what a church can do when they end their schisms and when they come together for the glory of Christ. Corinthian grace demonstrates what a church can do when they end their schisms and come together for the glory of Christ. And they are going to have the opportunity to imitate the Macedonian churches. In fact, they're going to do more than what the Macedonian churches are able to do. And part of that will come out as we discuss the nature of Paul's, the excitement that he has when he knows that Macedonia did beyond what he expected. The idea of what Corinth can do beyond what he expects is going to be off the charts. And that's part of what we'll see as we get into verses 6 and following. But recognize this. Let me back up just again to that previous slide. Corinthian grace demonstrates what a church can do when they end their schisms, everything associated with 1 Corinthians, and when they come together for the glory of Christ. Okay? Let me put this previous slide back up here. They weren't able to join in this financial ministry, which really falls under precedent number 4, right? That the funds that were being brought together for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem, that's precedent item number 4. That has to come after 1, 2, and 3 are taken care of. And they're not given to the Lord when they're all wrapped up in their schisms. They can't even fulfill precedent item number 1 there. They're not giving themselves to the Lord when they're all divided about, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Okay? And even that fourth group, I'm of Christ, isn't given to the Lord the way that sacrificial giving ought to be. And then spiritual leadership. That's where a tremendous breakdown had occurred as well. So they weren't ready to participate in points 3 and 4, given that they weren't participating in points 1 and 2. But the moment they turn it around, the moment they repent, the moment the truth sinks into their thinking and they have that change of thinking to say, wait a minute, what are we doing? We're supposed to be glorifying Christ. We're supposed to be following Paul's leadership. We're supposed to be, the minute they start walking after the pattern they have in Paul, now all of a sudden, doors are wide open. Doors are absolutely wide open. And not only can they join in what the Macedonians are doing, they can even take the lead. They have the resources far and above anything that Philippi or Thessalonica or Berea ever dreamed about. All right. They had every spiritual gift functioning in their congregation. They had resources available to them, financial resources available to them, a very prosperous congregation. And so it's interesting to see how this comes together. Now, the little linking word so is important. So we urge Titus. Everything that relates to Paul's surprise in verse 5 is now being carried over to Corinth. And I give this to you now under subpoint A. Paul connected his surprise over Macedonia with his surprise over Corinth. All right? We have a connection there. So we urge Titus. And that so is what links verse 6 back to verse 5. The surprise that he had. This not as we had expected. Not as we had expected. Paul was caught off guard. He was absolutely shocked that Macedonia had been able to put together the love offering that the Lord had provided for them there. And he connects that now with what Titus is going to be able to do when he returns to Corinth and to invite Corinth to come alongside as well. So subpoint A, Paul connected his surprise over Macedonia with a surprise over Corinth, as reported by Titus, remember, when the reunion took place. And he exhorted Titus to complete in Corinth what was previously begun. And he exhorted Titus to complete in Corinth what was previously begun. And so let's just remind ourselves of all the things that surprised Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Back up a chapter with me. And for the first six chapters, Paul's still convinced that Corinth is out there until he's finally reunited with Titus. And it's not until chapter 7 then, we read in verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." The reunion with Titus was so astronomical. It was so powerful in how it encouraged Paul and how it opened his eyes and how it so surprised him that Corinth was now repentant, that Corinth was now positive, on positive volition, that Corinth was now hungry for teaching and eager for service. It was like a bolt out of the blue. And even the way in which Paul composes 2 Corinthians, why? I mean, obviously, this is now a past completed action by the time he's writing chapter 7, right? So why didn't he shove that up to the front of chapter 1 and start his book all over again? Okay? I think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul was in the midst of quill on scroll when Titus arrived. And right here at this point where he'd composed six chapters of this text, and here comes Titus with the good news. And so rather than start over or redraft anything, of course, how do you start over when it's the Holy Spirit inspiring you, right? Okay? But that's the moment when everything shifts and everything changes and he starts to praise God that God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Okay? And this just caught Paul by surprise. He was overwhelmed. He didn't expect this. And now he's connecting the two things he never expected. He never expected the overwhelming financial support out of Macedonia, and he never expected Corinth on positive volition. Okay? And so now he's putting the two and two together. That's the whole point to the so in verse 6 here. The linkage between Paul's urging activity towards Titus and what preceded it there in the non-expected grace coming from Macedonia. He connected his surprise. Now, a couple of themes that we deal with out of verse 6. We urged Titus. I'm not stressing that here. It'll come up down when we get finally to subpoint E of this study. There are certain things in the Christian walk that are not to be commanded. That rather than issuing imperatives, rather than proclaiming forth from a standpoint of authority and ordering somebody to do, there are realms of application that are to be illustrated, they're to be exemplified, and then they're to be urged as a exhortation, or as the verb is parakaleo, or the paraklesis. And grace giving is one of those. Because grace giving has to be voluntary, it has to be free will, it has to be as a man is purposed in his heart. God loves the cheerful giver. The moment you start to put that application into an imperative, or when you start to teach this as a have to, then you've introduced a concept that's at odds with the thing itself. Okay? Because grace giving is not a have to, it's a want to. We're not tithing under Mosaic law. We're not giving 10% because we have to give 10%. We're grace giving whatever we want to give because we want to, as an appreciation for the infinite grace that God's already supplied to us. So to try to teach that doctrine on an imperative basis is almost oxymoronic in a sense. So it's not surprising that he urges here. We'll see more of that as well coming up. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work. Here's two themes that I want to just give you a brief vocabulary notice on. We're not going to dwell on them a whole lot, but recognize they're going to come up again in really all the verses down through verse 15. All right? The idea of right start and strong finish. And there's both the terms. All right? I'll just give them to you all at once. We're not going to dwell a whole lot on them now, but we will, I think, by the time we get to verse 15. First of all, to begin something previously. This verb enarchemai by itself means to begin, okay? And you put the pro in front of it and to begin previously, to begin ahead of time, like preheating your oven, all right? Before you begin to cook anything, what do you got to do? You got to preheat that oven. You got to get it up to cooking temperature. And so if you take the pro off of enarchemai, you got a separate verb that by itself means to begin something. And it's a verb that we'll have in this context and some other parallel passages as well. But unique in all the New Testament are the two uses where the pro prefix is attached to the front of it. And that's what we have here. So pro enarchemai, number 4278, if you use the Strong's Concordance numbers for your word studies. And as I said, there's only two uses of it, and they're right here. They're right here in verse 6 and in verse 10. Glance down to verse 10 and you'll see, I give my opinion in this matter. Opinion? Wait a minute, I thought we weren't entitled to our opinions. Well, guess what? We are entitled to our opinions. And it's even recorded in Scripture right there. But I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. And so we're going to discuss the different stages in which churches make decisions or believers make decisions, where when a desire occurs and you evaluate, where did this desire come from? Is this a desire that God has produced in me? Is this a desire that Satan is tempting me with? Is this a desire that has come about from, you know, the world, the flesh, or the devil? How do I evaluate the source of these particular desires? Is it a spiritual desire from a soul with a capacity, or is it an emotional desire from a soul that's in turmoil? Different things there. But they were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do, but also to will or to desire. All right? And these are the stages we have to recognize, because it's the Father who's at work in us. What does that scripture say? Both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So those two steps, the will or the desire, followed by the actual getting it done, we got to identify that that's the process through which God leads us. That's the process by which He directs our steps. And hopefully if we can be humble before Him, then we will properly identify each of those steps and gladly step aside in our humanity and let Him do the work, right? And not try to say, oh, this is what God wants me to do. All right, I'm going to impress Him with how great I can do it. No. Not about impressing Him with our ability. It's about obeying Him with our faithfulness and allowing Him to supply the ability, to supply the fruit, to provide everything. And we'll see that. But notice now, I'm getting ahead of myself. Notice now, both in verse 6 and in verse 10, a right start is necessary, but a right start is not sufficient. A right start is not the totality. Okay? And one of the downfalls in many approaches, I have had a weakness in this and still do, getting things started and then losing enthusiasm for seeing it through. All right? And something I pray about, and I wonder, is that something that's got to be molded? Is that something that's got to be improved upon? Is that something that's obviously, depending on the application, it's fatal. You gotta be faithful to the end. You gotta endure to the end, and different things there. So right start, strong finish. Now the end of anything is the telos. The verb teleo is a conclusion verb. But here we got, once again, we have a compound which is epiteleo, and epi oftentimes intensifies the verb it's attached to. Epi sometimes makes it more full or more complete, right? Like gnosis and epinosis. Teleo is complete or finish or perfect. But then epiteleo is like, well, if it's already complete, how can it be fully complete? Okay? Well, it's one of those intensifiers that leaves no doubt that not only is it complete, but it is completely complete, all right? With no loose ends, with no... it's like forever and ever, right? Why does Scripture do that? I think it does that to make the point as powerful as it can. Because isn't forever pretty much... Yeah. So then how is forever and ever... What's the difference between forever and forever and ever? Okay? And the Scripture uses these terms. So if we have complete and fully complete, I think this is the Lord's way of teaching us how awesome His plan is, how divine His plan is. Clearly, it's not human, right? Because for the most part, our humanity gets content with things that are good enough. Right? You know, it's basically complete. Right? It's good enough. Haven't I obeyed? Haven't I done what you wanted? And so we might complete something in our mind and say, well, that's complete. Maybe it's telos or complete with teleo. But is it epiteleo? Is it fully complete? Has it totally accomplished all that God the Father's designed for it to do? And I'm looking forward to seeing how some of these developments come out in some of the different ways. Well, as far as it relates to this grace giving, they had a desire. They started to put it together. And then they probably let it drift in their schisms. They probably let it drift, thinking, well, Paul's not coming back anyway. They probably let it drift in terms of not setting aside the amount that's to be set aside on a weekly basis. All right? So... what's the answer then? Well, let's look at these other uses of epiteleo. Epiteleo is number 2005 in the Strong's Concordance number. Has 10 New Testament uses. I put 7 of them on the screen, so that's a fair sampling of them. Let's look at them real quickly. Romans 15:28. And hopefully you understand that it's not the intentions, but the follow-through and the completion of the task. Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't say, well, I intend to go to the cross. Okay. You have to start with the right intentions. You have to start with the obedience, and then you got to get it done. You got to be obedient. I'll be careful. I'm going to end up sounding like Larry the Cable Guy here in a minute. Let's Romans 15:28. Part of his plans... And this is good because it comes in the context of the financial gift to Judea. I've often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you. Why has he had that longing? Why has that nagging idea never really gotten away from him? Okay, this is part of what God does when he lays something on our hearts and when he gives us something to think about and chew on and wonder. And it just, the idea keeps coming back. The idea keeps coming back. Why is that? All right? You just can't shake it. Now, that's not the totality of your divine guidance, right? Because the adversary will also put ideas on your heart. Your flesh will also put ideas on your heart. So when you've got this thing going on in there, you've got to understand, is this from the Lord or is this from my flesh? Take every thought captive. But I've had for many years a longing to come to you. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. And this assignment is described in verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia, that includes Corinth, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And there's important principles that come out of that verse as it relates to realms of grace giving in different circumstances. And then our use of epiteleo comes in verse 28. Therefore, when I have finished this, when I have completed this fully, epiteleo, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And starts to discuss other things then after that. All right, to finish and to put my seal on this fruit of theirs. We'll discuss more, I think, as we approach it. Did Paul have to go to Jerusalem? Could it not have been simply left in Titus's administrative care? Titus was faithful. His brother was faithful. There was a team together. We got some details coming up in this chapter where we're going to see this administrative team. And the whole point of having deacons and having administrators and having people assigned to supervise certain things is so that the apostles don't get bogged down in stuff they shouldn't be bogged down in. And why were prophets coming to Paul like Agabus saying, don't go to Jerusalem? Why were the virgin daughters, the prophetess daughters of Philip saying, don't go to Jerusalem? The will of God for you is in Rome. All right. And the more I look and I see these things, I recognize that he was supposed to be in Rome and God got him there under divine discipline. He put him there in chains. You understand? Well, we'll talk about that. Some people, of course, have a different view that, Paul was the only one with a faith discernment to go to Jerusalem, and everybody else was immature, and everybody else was wrong about their prophecies. We're speaking under prophetic utterance. Agabus was a legitimate prophet. He prophesied the famine under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So he was right about the famine, but wrong about Paul? In any event, some of that will be coming up. But I think the clue that we have here in terms of not only finishing, but put my seal on this fruit of theirs really has me wondering what Paul's thinking was on the blindness that he had in the patriotism towards his Jewish kinsmen, towards Israel. And it's interesting, even though a man can be in fellowship and walking in the light and living the Word of God, he can still have blind areas. Areas of blindness where objectivity is just gone. And believers just get fixated on things they can't flush from their thinking. And if that can happen to Paul, I know it can happen to me. It can happen to anybody. And I think we need more study and prayer on that concept to see how does that come together as well. All right. So we have Romans 15:28. We got 2 Corinthians 7:1. Chapter before a chapter we're studying today, but let me remind myself here. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting, that's our term, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, completing, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And this is why when we talk about our Christian growth, it's still an ongoing process. I think you may have believers that have a mature status, but rather than saying mature, I think it's preferable to say still maturing, as it were, because no matter how mature you are, you talk about Pastor Miller or the Dowds or folks that are that have been saved for half a century. All right. And you say, well, can't they make a claim to being mature in the faith? Yeah, they could make a claim for that. But I think they have enough maturity to make the better claim that they're still learning, that there's still things to grow in, that to think that, oh, I've arrived at some point where Bible class isn't as important anymore. Well, I can go ahead and start missing a few. That's a danger sign right there. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I would prefer the language of I'm still learning lessons, perfecting holiness in the fear of God as we see it there. The uses in chapter 8 include verse 6 and twice in verse 11. That urging Titus, all right, Titus, you previously made a beginning, complete it. That he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So Titus has to complete what he started. And then twice in verse 11, finish doing it also. So that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. Okay? And that's going to take some caution too. Because you say, wait a minute, is it by our ability? Yes. And beyond your ability, just like the Macedonians. According to your ability and beyond your ability. So we'll tackle that. It's not a contradiction. It's not a problem issue. But it's one we have to understand. And so what's this readiness? And what's this desire? And what's this start? And what's this completion? And do we have the right sequence there? Is there a readiness before the desire? Is there a desire before the beginning? Okay. This is awesome, actually, because when you work it through, this is where we finally validate biblically the Texas idiom of fixin' to. All right. Or even about fixin' to, which is one step even further removed. Okay. Readiness. That's an attitudinal function. Desire. That's the mental attitude stage. The beginning. And then the completion. And we'll spell that out for you step by step as we get down to verse 11. And hopefully this will maybe bring to light certain things and why we keep stressing that oftentimes it's the attitude behind the desire that trips us up before we can even form the right desire. And in some cases, it's so seductive, it's the world's thinking creeping in. We don't even realize it's the world's thinking creeping in. Because it's just that little unthought attitudinal function. And before we know it, we say, well, where do those ideas come from? So we're gonna glean quite a bit there. All right. So clearly, between verse 6, which has a pro-anarchemai and an epiteleo, verse 10, which has a pro-anarchemai. Verse 11, which has two epiteleos. And we get the idea that this is a pretty big theme in this second part of this paragraph. All right, we also have Galatians 3:3 and Philippians 1:6. Not only are they parallel use of the terms, they're actually parallel passages that have immediate application for the context we're studying today. Galatians 3:3 and Philippians 1:6. After two chapters of some rebuke and some history and background, he then gets into the main thing he wants to find out in chapter 3. Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Answer this one question, is all I want to know. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just answer that. Tell me how you got saved. By keeping the law or by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And there we got the same idea, beginning and finishing, right? Beginning and being perfected. And the whole principle being is that our walk is supposed to be the same way of our salvation. As you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. Well, how did you receive Christ Jesus? By grace through faith. How are you going to walk? By grace through faith. Try abandoning grace through faith in your walk. Go plunge into a system of legalism. It may not be Judaic legalism. Maybe it'll be Baptistic legalism. Or it'll be doctrinal Bible church legalism or whatever. When you abandon grace through faith, you're no longer walking in the manner with which you've been saved. Are you so foolish? Well, he called them foolish in verse 1, didn't he? All right. There comes a point when believers who ought to know better are so off the deep end. How do you get through to them? How do you get through to them? What kind of, is it a sanctified name calling here? I mean, what does it take? Like in Isaiah, when the Lord calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. I think there's an effective communication method here that we're seeing. You foolish Galatians, how foolish are you? Who has bewitched you? In other words, you understand? When you fall away from the faith, you're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Do you really know what's leading you astray? Are you even aware anymore that you've been listening to this whisper for how long? Quit listening to it. Humble yourself. Listen to the Lord. Flee from these things. How foolish are you? These aren't just rhetorical questions. There's an answer, and the answer is always Satan in these contexts, right? When the author of Hebrews says, to which of the angels did the Lord ever say, sit at my right hand? That wasn't just a rhetorical question for dramatic effect. Satan was in view in that passage. He's the one that lusted after that seat. The author of Hebrews is saying, that's not Satan's seat. We're going to resolve this angelic conflict by magnifying Jesus Christ, because that's Jesus Christ's seat. Let's get on board with the Father's plan. All right. Anyway, that's beyond what I'm dealing with today. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Right start, strong finish. How many messages did you ever hear Ralph Braun teach on right start and strong finish? I mean, man, if I heard one, I heard a million. Philippians 1:6. And the reason why this is so important for us to make application for is because truly this is how the Father operates. We're to be His imitators. We're His fellow workers. God the Father didn't, you know, put a plan together before the foundation of the world and then just kind of leave it hanging. He sent His Son to bring it about, to execute that plan. The Holy Spirit to empower His Son in the execution of that plan. And He's still following through. God the Father is still at work. Philippians 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you. Now, I believe that's God the Father. Some people dispute that. I think it's Jesus. But I see the context for this is until the day of Christ Jesus. And again, when he talks about God in verse 8, it's the affection of Christ Jesus. And everything here relates to the Father. Christ is only mentioned in the context for how it's brought about. But I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God the Father is the one at work. In fact, the whole church age is the age of the Father's work. Because the Son is seated when the Father says, sit at my right hand till I, the working one here, make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Jesus Christ is seated. Now, that's not to say He's not doing anything, because He functions head of the church in His session, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, defending us, walking in the midst of the lampstands, holding the stars in His right hand. I'm not trying to say that Jesus is retired during the church age, but He is in a seated capacity as head of the church while the Father is doing the work. And it's the Father who's at work in and through us, to willing to do of His good pleasure. It's the Father, you get that over in chapter 2. Here you have the Father who's at work in us, and He will perfect what He started. He will perfect what He started. That becomes important too. If you want other support for this, look at our spiritual gift passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Gifts, ministries, and effects. And who's the one doing the effects? Who's the working? It's the Father who's working. The Son, the Holy Spirit provides the gift. The Jesus Christ opens doors of ministry. But it's God the Father that produces those effects in and through you for His good pleasure. And that's... join me there. Unless I'm misreading these confused looks. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Put your finger on it. Look at it. See what I see. Verse 4 has gifts. Verse 5 has ministries. Verse 6 has workings or effects. Verse 4 has the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 has the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 has, I believe, God the Father. Now, pater is not there, but God is there. And in a context where you have Spirit and Lord, I believe it's proper to conclude that that's the Father there. All right, varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Every gift you have, every spiritual gift given is a spiritual gift, a gift of the Holy Spirit. When you use your spiritual gift, you're using the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But ministries, the Holy Spirit's not in charge of ministries. The Lord's in charge of ministries. He's the head of the church. Ministries are opened and shut on the basis of the open door, closed door principle. And who opens doors? Not the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ opens doors no man can shut, shuts doors no man can open. Jesus Christ has the keys. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So the Holy Spirit provides the gifts. The Holy Spirit empowers the gifts. But it's Jesus Christ who opens the doors of ministry. It's Jesus Christ who leads us in our ministries. And then ultimately, who's the one bearing the fruit? Who's the one doing the effects? It's the Father. Varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. You know, God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You realize that? God the Father was working in Jesus to will and to do of His good pleasure, the Father's good pleasure. As our Savior was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It's the essence of how simple the Christian walk truly is. All right. But the Father doesn't start something and then just let it go. Or He doesn't start something and then say, all right, I'll put you on the right path now. You take it from here. Okay. The whole idea that, well, you know, the universe is like a clock. And God just kind of wound it up. And then He let it go and now He's very active. Okay. He's very active. He's not just the clock winder upper and watching things unfold. He's still working. He's working daily. He's making enemies a footstool for His Son. And we're a part of that. That's the nature of the angelic conflict in our present evil age. So, if we're going to be fellow workers with the Father, we need to have the same attitude. We need to finish what we start. And this is part of what comes into a training ministry. This is part of what comes into when you prepare a man for ministry. And see, is he gonna see it through? Would you got to evaluate when your daughter lets you know there's a man she's interested in? Well, is he gonna see it through? You know, I mean, when you're dating and engaged and things are all happy and whatever, is he gonna see it through? Till death us do part. See, and different things there. All right. So these are concepts that we're gonna see. Really fleshed out in upcoming principles. Now, back to 2 Corinthians 8. Let's look at verse 7. Paul connected the Corinthians' spiritual revival with the opportunity for them to abound in financial grace. Paul connected the Corinthians' spiritual revival with an opportunity for them to abound in grace. And he puts it on a parallel level, just as so also. Here in verse 7. Paul connected the Corinthian spiritual revival. Everything that Titus reported. Titus reported their zeal, their earnestness, their love. And this was a church that was on fire. This was a church that was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This is a church that was being led by Christ. It was a church just ready to have the Father work in and through them. And so Paul's going to connect this spiritual revival with the opportunity to join in the financial grace ministry, the sincerity of your love also. Let's see. Verse 7, that you abound in this gracious work also. So just as, this is relating the two halves of the equation, like a mathematical equation. You've got an equal sign there and things on either side. Just as you abound presently. And Titus reported this. I'm happy to hear it. You abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you. Really, our love in you. It's kind of a fun expression there. That's all on one side of the equation. You're abounding in all these things. You're abounding in faith. You're abounding in utterance. You're abounding in knowledge. You're abounding in earnestness. You're abounding in love. Imagine what's happening in that congregation with their prophets and with their teachers and their pastors and their evangelists and the gift of tongues and the gift. Remember, they had all the temporary gifts as well. And not only that, but also love. They're living 1 Corinthians 13. They're using their gifts and they're applying love. So things are awesome. See, here's the other half of the equation now, that, in other words, just as, so also on this side of the equation, abound in this gracious work as well, or also. This is your opportunity now to come alongside. But notice, it's not money first and then spiritual ministry. It's spiritual ministry first. Now, you're actually suited to properly apply financial grace giving. Until you're spiritually on track, Paul says, don't want your money. Until you're spiritually on track, keep your money. Get the wrong attitude in giving it. Okay? And if it's going to be given in the wrong way, we don't want it. It's important that our deacons hear this right now. All right? Because we've been watching that budget since we moved, and it's going in a faith-increasing direction as we're being strengthened in our faith, watching how He provides, trusting that He will provide. And so our deacons need to be reminded that we're not going to resort to gimmicks, and we're not going to manipulate emotions, and we're not going to do anything in the wrong way. It's got to come under the right motivation. I'm thankful right now that we've got 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. There is no better portion in the Bible to be in. And God the Father designed that before the foundation of the world, that we were going to be at chapter 8 and chapter 9 this very month. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing to me. But because, just as, and you can even say because, you abound in everything. All of these spiritual applications. See that you abound in this gracious work also. The door is open. You're qualified to participate here as well. We'd be glad to have you participate here as well. Uniquely suited. Powerfully suited. But then he says, I'm not speaking this as a command. You can't order grace giving. Okay? Any more than you can order your wife to submit. Willing submission has to come from her own priesthood as unto the Lord. If it's ordered, if it's commanded, if a tyrant's going to stomp his fist and demand, has he not violated the very essence of what the volitional submission truly is? Well, we'll talk about some things like that too. The spiritual, though, comes first. And this is the way that it was in the Macedonian church. Now look at all the overflowing that happens here. There's a lot of overflowing here. I remind you, if you take a peek back to verse 2, the Macedonians had just a little bit of overflow. We're told that their joy and their poverty overflowed. Their joy and their poverty overflowed. It's the same verb. The verb is parousoo. It's the same verb that's used in these verses. But for the Corinthians, everything was overflowing. Everything was overflowing. And we're told everything, and then he itemizes five of those things, but even those itemized five items aren't everything. They're just five items. But they were overflowing in everything, as opposed to the two items where the Macedonian joy and poverty overflowed in their generosity. But the Corinthians overflowed in everything. See, there's a scale that's being contrasted here. And the scale that's being contrasted here is that Corinth is the church with the greater potential. Okay? Greater than Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea combined. All right? When it comes down to it, to their giftedness, to their economy. You know, if you think about, well, like today, we've got states right now that are in very bad shape. And then there's Texas, which is not as awesome as it could be, but compared to the alternatives, holding up. Holding up fairly well. What's the number one job market in the United States? Austin, Round Rock, right here. Okay. Why is that? Is it because there's blessing by association? There's lampstand? There's light? There's fruit? Don't discount that. Our nation's under divine discipline. And if there are pockets where God ameliorates that divine discipline, okay, then ask yourself, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Are the answers for our country political? Are they economic? Are they military? Are they financial? We just need the right president. We just need the right treasury secretary. We just need the right... We need believers focused on truth. We need pastors feeding their flocks. We need to be pleasing in God's sight. We need to quit cursing Israel. We need to be pleasing in God's sight. That ought to be the focus of our prayers. And so the scale that's here, Corinth has the greater scale, the greater opportunity, and Paul's almost just not able to put it into words because Macedonia gave beyond what he could expect. He didn't even know how to start guessing what Corinth can come up with. I mean, wow. Could you imagine? Imagine if Michael Dell got saved tomorrow and started bringing his family to Austin Bible Church. And not just Michael Dell, but, you know, every other billionaire we got around here. Okay? We don't just need one billionaire. What if we had two billionaires? What if we had five billionaires all becoming members of this church? That's kind of the scale of what Paul's excited about with Corinth compared to the Macedonian churches. Corinth had bucks. Okay? And Philippi and Thessalonica and the province there was pretty milked dry by the time you get to the first century AD. It's not where they went to for their... When Rome needed to soak the bucks up, they got it from Corinth, they got it from Ephesus. Okay? All right. The Corinthians overflow in everything. And that's a good thing to know. And some folks have that kind of as a personality. It's almost an all or nothing type of personality. And when they get hot, they are just on fire for the Lord and they're serving and there's no slowing them down. It's like, get out of the way. This train, you know, this steam train is coming through, right? The problem with that, I don't want to diminish that, but if that's how you've been crafted to be and how God has shaped you as an instrument and a tool, understand that along with that comes danger. That the steamroller can turn into a train wreck pretty quickly. And some believers that are very passionate about their obedience also become pretty passionate about their carnality. And they're pretty powerful in the realms of darkness they get brought into. All right, now secondly, faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, and love were all overflowing at present. Faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, and love were all overflowing at present. How simple would it be for that overflowing abundance to include this gracious work as well? How simple would it be? And here's what Paul's trying to encourage them in. Look what you're doing. Just as right now, you're already abounding in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and earnestness, and love. Our kind of love, the love in us and you. See that you abound in this gracious work also. How simple would it be? Man, you want to come on board with this? Not by command. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving, but as demonstrating. All right? How simple would it be? You know, I think it's a pattern that we have here, too, in terms of believers that are serving already in some kind of a capacity. Okay. There's a school of thought out there. I was talking to a pastor the other day Facebooking. And the idea that, well, do you have people in your church that don't really do much? Every church, okay? But he says, shouldn't we just try to get every single person busy doing something? Now, I think the dangerous word there is busy. I mean, if it's just for the sake of busyness or just for the sake of getting something done, let's step back and ask ourselves, wait a minute. Why do we want to get people busy? Okay? I mean, I know why certain employers come up with their busy work, or why teachers come up with busy work, or why in the Army there's busy work. If you're not doing something, you find something to paint, okay, or something like that, right? Idle hands and whatever. I know there are marketing approaches out there that will tell you this, whether it's purpose-driven or some of the other ones that are out there, that you get people busy because when you get people on board, then they have a stake in what they're doing here, see, because they're on board with the program. They're not just members, but they're on board. And it's a marketing manipulation. There are some people who should not be active. They're not prepared for it. They're not equipped for it. They're not motivated for it. Their thinking would be wrong. They're babes in Christ. They need to grow. They need to develop. Okay? So the idea that everybody would be busy doing something, I would caution that. I think a point comes when they need to grow to that, but if they're not there yet, then grow them up first. Teach the doctrine first. There's a reality in the service. And then here's the thing that we see over and over again. The folks, maybe there's a new door that's opening. Who are you going to put into that new door that's opening? Let's start with the folks that are already serving. Because they already have that growth. They already have the right thinking. They already have the right motivation. They can already have, and here's the principle, excel still more. Are you familiar with that? Excel still more. And so that's 1 Thessalonians 4. They're walking right, excel still more. That sets the pattern. And then other younger believers look and they say, they're doing an awful lot right now. Maybe I can help. Or maybe I should step up and do something. And they're leading by example. Okay. And hopefully we're going to see that. How simple it would be. You know, you're already serving. You're already doing this. You're already doing this. You're already doing this. You know, you're already doing so much. How simple would it be to come on board as a deacon? How simple would it be to teach a Sunday school class? How simple would it be, for this opportunity that's here? Because you're already doing this. You're already doing this. You're already doing this. And Paul here is saying, you're already abounding in all these things. And really, the verb see is supplied. It's not really in there. The verb is abound. Abound in this gracious work also. You are, or you can, abound in this gracious work also. Not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Now here's where the connection is made between Corinth and Macedonia. The earnestness of the Macedonians, those are the others. The sincerity of your love, that's the Corinthians. And how are they connected? Are they in competition? Is Paul urging the Corinthians that you have to outdo, right? Because they've got a red bulb thermometer on their office wall, and our department over here has a red bulb thermometer on our office wall, and our department better hit the top before their department hits the top. That way, our manager looks better than their manager, and the whole department gets rewarded, and are we in competition? Is Paul urging them, outdo the Macedonians? They're capable of it. But is that what he's urging them to do? And you'll get the answer for that starting on Wednesday night because I'm out of time. Father, thank you for your truth, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your plan, which calls for the full Trinity to be at work, for the complete Trinity to be active in our current stewardship, in the provision of and empowerment of spiritual gifts, in the leadership and exercise of ministries, and then ultimately in the bearing of fruit, much fruit, Father, in allowing you to do the work. Open our eyes to these blessings, Father. Show us how we can make our applications. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.